1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 6. It says this: "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that when we strive in the fullest of our power to understand Your great grace to us as it will be displayed in heaven, we fall desperately short. For eye has not seen, nor has our ear heard, the things that You have planned for us in glory. Lord God, thank You so much for the first chapter and a half of the book of Ephesians. Thank You that You are unreserved in Your demand that all the glory be given to You. Thank You for humbling us and for showing us just the depths to which mankind has fallen. Lord, I thank You that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and that's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And Lord, I'm excited to preach this morning, just to stop and think of what verse 7 says. That in the coming ages You will show the extravagance of Your grace in kindness toward us. Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who approaches You or approaches this text with a list of the things that they've done that they hope to be repaid for, I pray, Lord, that You would change their mind and give life to their hearts, knowing that salvation is all of grace. Lord, thank You so much for our time to be together this morning. I pray that You would give me wisdom, protect me from error as I preach Your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 will be our text once again this morning. But we will also finish a big, huge section of Ephesians this morning. This is right in my line of sight, and you are just too attractive. There we go. Get that out of my face. There we are. Hey, good morning. Good to see you. This morning, we will finish, Lord willing, the first major section of the book of Ephesians, which started in verse 1 of chapter 1 and goes all the way through to the 10th verse of chapter 2. And we will also begin to touch upon the next subject starting next week, which is how we as Gentiles, non-Jewish people, fit into this concept of the people of God. And so, but for this morning, what we do is we finish this whole section that has been dedicated simply to the fact that God deserves all the glory. He demands all the credit for our salvation, and it's because of the fact that He Himself does all the work. And so last week, the main point was simply this, that there are two very dangerous and deadly errors in our thoughts about salvation. First of all, it's the error of thinking too highly of our supposed contributions. It's this idea that God is lucky to have us, that God is waiting for us to act, that God is dependent on us. And the second deadly error is thinking too lowly of God's contributions. We talked last week about a speaker at a retreat that I went to when I was in college whose message was, why not become a Christian? It's so easy. And we dealt with that, thinking that really it's not easy at all. It is miraculous. And for us, it's impossible apart from the saving power of God. Now, last week in our exposition, we started in verse 1. And one of the greatest things about preaching through books of the Bible is when you don't particularly like your sermon one week, you can kind of prolong the introduction the next week and carry the main points again in the hopes of making a little bit more sense. Last week, we talked about our condition before we were saved. And our condition was simply this: we were dead. This deadness was a spiritual deadness. Look with me at verse 1. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We discussed and discovered that we were not kind of dead or mostly dead. We were completely dead. And what that means is that we were powerless. We were ineffectual for spiritual good. Now in verse 2 then, we learn the characteristics of our deadness was this. It extends to our actions. Look at what it says in verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, we're dead actively. We are dead in that our actions are sinful. Even when we're trying to do good, we do good for our own purposes and thus mar them with sin. It extends to our associations in verse 2. It says, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That is, we acted just like everybody else. There was nothing different about us and other unbelievers. We acted according to the prince of the power of the air. But we were also dead, not only in our actions, not only in our associations, but in our affections. That is our nature. And verse 2 goes on to say this, that we walked according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And look, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So ultimately, it's not our actions that make us bad. It's not ultimately our choices. It is our nature. Our heart cries out for things which dishonor the sovereign God of the universe. And before we are saved, we are dead to that. And our heart in evil runs rampant within us. In our actions, our associations, and our affections. And that brought us to verse 4. But God. But God. Not but us. But God. Because He is merciful. Because His love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive together with Christ. God is the one who acts on your behalf as a dead sinner. And He says to you, live. And you live. And then it leads us to this idea that Paul just seems to interrupt himself. And he says this at verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. And then notice, he interrupts himself and he just says this, by grace you've been saved. This is the single most important point that we have talked about since the beginning of our study of Ephesians. And it is this, you are saved by grace. Not of works. Not of work, singular. You are saved because God is the kind of God who looks at dead souls and says, live. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ this morning, those souls are ours. And we look up, just like Paul here, in the midst of a sentence and said, wow, that's grace. That's unmerited favor. It is favor that is undeserved. Now I review here just because Paul kind of interrupted himself and we need to get back into his flow of thought starting in verse 6. So let's just ask ourselves the question, what is it that's being taught in this passage? Well, look at this in verse 6. Jesus says this, God, we were made alive together by God with Christ, and look in verse 6, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Just as God raised Jesus from the dead, he also gives us life when we are dead. Now notice that this is the same pattern that God used in talking about Jesus himself. Look in verse 20. It says, and he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority, and he put all things in subjection to his feet. Well, the same things he will say is true of us because of our relationship to him. First of all, he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. Now, this is not geographical, okay? It's positional. What I mean by this is that when you're saved, you are in the same position of exaltedness, of sitting at the right hand of God that Jesus is. You are in him, and because of that, you are granted this amazing position of being the favored one of God. We are saved, secondly, we see then, in verse 7, we are saved for a specific purpose. Now, I got to tell you, I've read this book easily 300 times, conservatively, and I've never noticed this verse before. And so I want to take some time this morning to bring this out, because this really, in pastoral terms, really blessed my socks off this past week. I went around barefoot because of this verse. Notice what he says. Why does God save you? 7 tells us. So that in the ages to come, he may show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God saves you in order that he would make you the recipients of eternal kindness. Think about that. Remember back in college, there was this really great Chinese food restaurant. At least it was great at the time. What did I know back then? And there was this really great service there that, you know, you drink your water and the waiter would come and fill it up right, you know, as soon as you were done. And so college kids, being what we are, it was a buffet place, so we would drink really quick, drink the water, and then put it back down and see how fast he would get there to fill it back up. And he's laughing, thinking, the more water you drink, the more money we make, buddy, so go ahead, right? And I remember just drinking it, put it down, and he would be right there, and he would fill it up again, and he would always say thank you, which I never understood. What I realized is that his position there was to serve us and to bless us and to fill our cups. And what we started to do by the end of the meal is, man, that guy is amazing. Well, in a similar way, in eternity, God will eternally make us the recipients of acts of kindness forever. Have you ever been given something so extravagant that you just can't respond but just say, wow, the ones who gave this to me are amazing? This week, as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about some of the things that have been given to me, you know, just by friends and by people who love me. And I didn't want to make a comprehensive list because then you would all think I'm treated well too good, right? But we've been in a particular place of being able to see 3 Philadelphia Eagles games, Jen and I, in our lives, and we've never paid for one. That's amazing. It's also amazing we didn't go to the one last week, right? Because they got crushed. All 3 times, they won. And you know what we're doing? We're sitting at a live NFL football game in seats somebody else paid for, and we're looking, and the Eagles are winning. And you know what Jen and I say to each other? We don't turn to each other and say, wow, I'm awesome, because they gave these things to me. No, we turn to each other and we say, can you believe somebody gave these things to us? And we spend the whole time glorifying the ones who were so generous in giving these things to us. And I'm a sentimental guy, so a lot of times I'll wear t-shirts that were given to me, and I'll wear them, remember the ones that gave them to me. And I look at it and I think, isn't that great that somebody did that for me? One time, Jennifer and I and the kids got to spend 4 days at the Grand Hotel in Mackinac. And we didn't pay for it. Why? Because we left before they gave us the bill. No, I'm kidding. Because somebody else did. And you know what we did? We would sit there at dinner and we'd look at each other and I'd say, Jen, can you believe that somebody did this for us? And she goes, I know, right? And the kids are like, I think we deserve it. No, I'm just kidding. And you're sitting around and you're talking about how extravagant this grace is that people give. Well, imagine. Imagine being in heaven with God. And God says this, first of all, let me wipe all of your sins away. And you look up to him and you go, God, that's too much. And he says, you know what? My son died for you. So I'm going to wipe away all your sins. And you're there, and a little while later, God extends these other acts of kindness. Now, I know what you're thinking. What are those things? Grab your pencil. You ready? We don't know. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard what God has in store for us. All we know is that it is eternal, and it is progressive, and it is humbling. Can you imagine God coming up to you and saying, you know, you've been here for about a trillion years now, here. And you're saying, God, we didn't deserve to be here, let alone to constantly be the beneficiaries of your kindness. And God says, that's, in essence, he says, but that's the kind of God I am, a God who derives glory from blessing people who don't deserve it. Just a couple weeks ago, we got to stay in a cabin that somebody else owns. And we got to have a vacation, my family and I. And we're sitting around thinking, is this awesome or what? We have this. And then I read verse 7, and it says this, so that in the ages to come, that is the future, God would show his extravagant riches of grace in kindness toward who? Us. Friends, in heaven, we are not going to be working. We're not going to be working for our own glory. We will be receiving to his glory. And forever, we're going to turn around to other believers in heaven and we're going to say, get a load of this. Do you get this? Do you realize how unworthy I am? And you are, and you are, and you are, and you are. There's something about this God who does not stop giving. Notice, in verse 7, it says this, that in the ages to come, he might show surpassing riches of his grace, look, in kindness toward us, not rewards. Now, I know we have rewards. I know we do good things. We get rewarded. I know that that's in other passages. We'll talk about that some other time. But here, Paul says this, for eternity, God will act in ways that express his kindness to you. You are not kind when you're paying an obligation. How many of you, on Fridays when you get paid, whenever you get paid, your boss pulls you in and says, here's your paycheck. And you go, how kind? You didn't need to do that. Of course not. We say, we look at it and we go, boss, you could do a little better than that, some of you probably. With God, every time he does something for us, our response is this, God, you don't have to do this. I don't deserve this. I didn't work for this. I deserve punishment. And if you just wiped away my punishment, that would be more than enough. But instead, you say, for eternity, you will make me the recipient of your abundant, extravagant grace. Friends, I can't wait till a billion years from now to talk about this again with some of you. And by then, you will have forgotten this sermon, but not this text. And we can say, remember Ephesians 2:7? It's been a billion years, and he's just getting started. What a great and powerful truth. And I guarantee you, friends, that none of us would say, it's a good thing I did whatever. Right? Well, it's a good thing I went to church. God, keep it coming. No, that's not going to happen. Look what he says here. It says, skipping now because I forgot the PowerPoint. which is good because you know what really matters is the text. It says we're saved in order to glorify God in receiving his kindness for all eternity. In the ages to come. That means not just today, although obviously today he is kind to us and he's gracious to us and he fills us with more than we deserve, but in the ages to come it's going to be even more extravagant. God will show the extravagance of his grace in us. Now imagine somebody, the analogy goes that somebody, let's say somebody is unable to feed themselves anymore. They sit at the table, but they can't lift their arms. And so somebody comes beside them, grabs their spoon, dips it into their food, puts it to their mouth, and feeds this person. And you're sitting at the table, and you're watching this as somebody just selflessly just blesses somebody else at the table who is unable to do anything for themselves in regard to eating. You look at that person, and you ask the question, who deserves the glory here? The one being fed or the one who feeds? And the answer that you should come to is, although both share a little bit in this particular analogy, it's the one who feeds that says, wow, we say of that kind of person, what an amazing, selfless person. Well, for all eternity, God will give to us. He will bless us. He will be gracious to us. And we will eternally receive, not give, receive. And then when we worship him, it's not as a duty to check off a list. It's out of abundance of this God. I can't wait for that. Then after he says this, notice what he says next. He says this. By grace you are saved. He says it again. By grace you have been saved. You're saved. Why? Because God is gracious. In verse 7, he said that he would forever show on us his grace. It's like we are eternal billboards for the grace of God. We are saved, though, in a way that is wholly of God, and in no way of ourselves. If you don't get anything else from the last 2 months of preaching, my prayer is that you would get this. You are saved, if you are saved, wholly, that's W-H, wholly of God and not of yourself. Look at this verse in verse 8. It says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. By this point, this idea is so obvious to us because we've dealt with this passage. It seems like such a logical thing, but it isn't. It's hard for us to get our minds around the fact that we do nothing in contributing to our own deliverance. He says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let me share with you how this verse, verse 8, is translated by other translations, and I'll deal with what I think is the best one. The English Standard Version puts it this way. It says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Now, the ESV is a great translation. I like it a lot. And here it's accurate in terms, I think that's what Paul's point is, but it does stray from the wording, and I think it misses the point. It says here, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. Literally, what it says in the Greek is that this is not from yourselves. The idea that this salvation does not originate within you. It originates with God. And so the King James Version puts it this way. It says, for grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I like that. I think the New English Translation, and dare I say it, the NIV, does it better. It says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. The NIV says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Literally in Greek, it says that this is not from out of you. It does not come from inside. It comes from outside. It is not something that you possess that you have to tap into. It is something that you don't have until God gives it to you. That's the point of this verse. So obviously, it's not our own doing, like the ESV says, but I prefer to translate it more, it's not from us. It doesn't come from us. Notice what it says. We are saved by grace, not by faith. How many of you have ever heard this? We're saved by faith alone. It's wrong. We're not saved by faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. That's what the reformers taught. They didn't teach that we're saved by faith. They said that we are taught through by grace through faith. Now, what's the difference? The difference is we're not saved by doing a good work, which is placing our faith in Jesus. No, we are saved by God's graciousness. He saves us, and the instrument that he uses is faith. The instrument that he draws out and gives to us and carries out in our hearts is faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And notice what he says next. He says, and that is not of yourselves. Now, what's the that? Now, some translators or commentators will say that the that is faith. Others say it isn't. What is it that's not of ourselves? The answer probably is the whole thing. Salvation, being saved, is not from ourselves. It's either that or faith specifically. Either way, the point's the same. We are saved because God does a work in our hearts, in our lives, through us, in us, to save us. That's the main point in all of this. And I really hope that you get it, and that you love it, and that it moves you. Because this is dangerous, friends. And we've all heard Christians talk about being saved as if it was something that they did. Especially in the South. I would hear it all the time. Like things like this, you know, I was a rotten, dirty sinner, and then one day I made that decision, I walked that aisle, I prayed that prayer, the heavens opened up. And I get what they're talking about, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about something that happens in us by God's power for his glory. The one who acts is the one who is glorified. We are saved with the result that we walk in pre-prepared works. Before we get to that, though, one commentator put it this way. I thought it was good. He said, let a man be abandoned by God, and he is absolutely hopeless. It is the voice of God that arouses, that awakens, that causes a man to think and inquire. It is the power of God that gives strength to act. It is the same power which makes provision for the need of the new life. Now notice, the verse says this. It is not the result of works, verse 9. So that no one may boast. Before we get to verse 10, let me cover this verse a little bit more thoroughly. Salvation is given to us by a benevolent act of God in our souls, and it's not on the basis of good things we would do at all. It is not on the basis of good things we would do. It's not because we decide to do this or that. It's not because of external acts of righteousness. It's not because of internal acts of righteousness. It is nothing to do with what we do. Why? So that no one may boast. If you don't get anything else apart from verse 8, please get verse 9. It's this whole idea that if we do something to contribute to our salvation, we then can boast about it. We can brag about it. We can say, that's my part. And in most of the discussions that I have about salvation, it's always about, what do I do? What do I do to be saved? And I understand that. That's how human beings are wired. What you do is you believe. And you can't do that until God works that in you. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And so it means also that you can't say, well, if I do 5 good things today, God will love me. No, God has done 1 good thing, and he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. And he hates the boasting of man. And so when we approach God and we say this, God, I'm the one who decided. You have to save me now. A deal is a deal. We blaspheme God. Now, by the way, this does happen. I was watching religious television about a decade and a half ago. And, I can only take it in real small doses. And there was this pastor there, I'll never forget. He was a very, well-groomed guy. And he's standing next to his pulpit like this, and he's leaning, he's looking very cool. And he says, some people will be in heaven because God made a deal, and he's going to keep it. And so Jesus is going to be walking around, and he goes, let him in. He did what I told him to do. I have to let him in. I remember sitting watching this television thinking, this television will probably explode in about 10 seconds. Look at verse 7. God saves us to eternally make us the beneficiaries of his extravagant grace. Jesus never says, okay, he did what he's supposed to do. Let him in. You know why? Because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. God says, be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what you're supposed to do. Nobody did what you're supposed to do. God did what he was supposed to do. He sent his Son to die in their place. And so no man can boast. No one can say, I was smarter than my unbelieving brother, so I made the decision he didn't. Or you can't say, I was better, I was more open to religious things than somebody else, so I did it and they didn't. Or let's just say it, I was treated better, and so I did and they didn't. God says this, none of you did anything. God does everything. In boasting, be silent. Wow. Because that's what heaven is going to be like. God's not going to say, first class passengers, please. No, you came in. So you're the real good guys. Here, take the first cuts. No, he's going to be pouring out his extravagant grace to the point where if we weren't in heaven, we would think it's ridiculous. So why make such a big deal out of all this? Why make such a huge deal of this topic? Well, I will get there. I will get there. One reason is because we are saved with the result that we walk in pre-prepared works. God saves us, and he predestines us, but his predestination does not stop at simply us being saved. He also has things for us to do, and he's prepared them ahead of time so that you would do them. That is your stewardship. He even prepares that. And we'll see that later in the book of Ephesians, where Paul talks about being an apostle, and he says things like, God did this for me. God brought this about in me. In fact, turn with me, if you want to Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where it says this. We'll start in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 1. Where he says this, he says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Notice what he just said. He said, when it came to being a Jew, I was the best one. Then he says, but. But what? Well, look. But when God. When God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, that means regardless of what he just said, of all the good things he was doing, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. He says this, he says, I was doing my own work, my own thing, I was trying to works-base righteousness, and all of a sudden, God said, you know what, now it's time, and I was saved. And not only that, but he put Paul into the ministry. Remember what Paul said, what God said when Paul first got saved. He says, we're going to show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom of God. God prepares for us things ahead of time to do good works. Why is this such a big deal? First of all, I want to share some thoughts with you quickly, because it preserves the mercy and love of God. God doesn't love you in the sense that he loves you enough to work out a good salvation. God loves you so much that he saves you apart from your works. God doesn't love you in the sense that he'll take your best effort and forget the difference. God loves you in that your best righteousness are as filthy rags, the Bible says, and he wipes it all away and pours out an extravagant grace on you. We must preserve this mercy and love of God, and it's preserved in giving him all the glory. Why is it that so many people think that God simply is a rewarder of good people? Where did they get that from? I mean, have you ever talked to somebody and say, hey, you should come to Emmanuel Bible Church? And they say, oh, no, if I was in church, the ceiling would fall in. I used to hear that a lot in Missouri. That's a southern thing. The roof would cave in if I came to church, pastor. And I go, why? And he says, oh, I'm not like those church-going people. I said, first of all, you don't know them. Secondly, yes, you are. Thirdly, God is extravagant in his grace. That's the kind of people he wants. Fourthly, look at me. Fifthly, don't look at me. Right? Why is it that people get this idea that church is for holy people? Maybe it's because people in church act holy. Maybe. And they say, well, I don't do those types of things. I go to church, you know. And God's up there saying, I'm not impressed. Give them Jesus. I'm not impressed. I'm too respectable, you know, to do these kinds of things. I am a churchgoer. Well, maybe you're a hellgoer. Because it's not about you. It's not about your works, even the good ones. It's about rough, sinful, real humans who are wiped clean by the blood of Christ. Where did they get the impression that church is for good people? Well, some who have spread a works-based salvation have done that. These are the bad guys in ministry saying, you know, you got to be baptized, or you got to do this, or you got to do that. They also get this impression from those who believe a grace-based salvation, but who act superior because of their works. The church ladies and men. And they'll never say it, but it's how they say everything else. Oh, your child sure is disruptive. Translation, I'm better than you. And I'm better than you because I'm a consistent Christian and you're not, right? To which God is saying, are you nuts? It's by grace you're saved. This should be a place where people come and they say, wow, God is pouring out extravagant grace, and they're starting now. They're gracious. Preserves the mercy and love of God. And, you know, so we should then go out of our way not to act like unbelievers. Of course not. But it might be a good idea to live in such a way that shows people we're relying on mercy and not reward. Maybe something a little bit more than a bumper sticker that says, we're not perfect, just forgiven. Maybe a life that says, you know what, to an unbeliever, you know what, I'm trying to live my life for the glory of God, and I spend most of the time broken because I don't measure up. Come to church. Secondly, this is important because it preserves the glory of God. God does the work. He deserves the credit. I've said a ton on this, I know, and I'll just leave it at this for now. But I hope you understand that it's for this reason that I think that preserving God's place in our salvation is so vital, because I want him to get the glory. I want him to get the credit. I don't want, even in our sinful hearts, us to take a little bit of what we do not deserve. Thirdly, because it preserves the kindness of God. What do I mean by this? It means that if we don't deserve what we'll be blessed with in heaven, it makes it better. And it shows that God is extravagant, not just in his dishing out of eternal bliss. Another reason is because it humbles the pride of man. Let me tell you, friends, the single greatest enemy in terms of our own sinful perspectives is pride. It gets us all the time. Even when we're humble, we start getting proud of how humble we are. And we'll say this, I took the low road today, or I took the high road. Oh, was I humble. You should have seen me. It was beautiful. The person was getting rude, and I was just being nice. I rock. In salvation, every knee that is saved will bow and will look up to God, to Jesus Christ, and say, I don't deserve this. I don't. It also preserves the sovereignty of God. It's the perspective on our own salvation that makes God out to be what the Bible declares him to be, in control of all things, behind all things, not a servant God. I've been reading, this last week I was reading a book on Old Testament times and talking about the cultures of other religions. And the one thing that set Israel apart from the other religions is the other religions believed they had to serve God in the sense that they had to make food for him and burn it so that he would eat it. And so they had to have a house for him so he could live. They were the ones who God needed to be helped by them. And the God of Israel is a God who is not served by human hands. That's the difference. God is sovereign. He uses us. He allows us to be part of his work. But he does not owe us anything. He's in control. So what should we do then with this passage? Real quickly, I promise. First of all, we should be convinced by the testimony of Paul. At this point, you really have one of two options. Either to read through Ephesians again and again until you recognize that he is saying God is the author and perfecter of our faith, or you just stop reading Ephesians. We should be convinced, hopefully, by this point. We also should be moved by the extravagance of God's grace. I tell you, this is easy for me to understand because I live here and I serve you, and you are the most extravagantly gracious people I've ever known in my life. Literally. And so this hits home for me because it's obvious to me. We should be moved that God is infinitely beyond that. It's awesome. And thirdly, we should be humbled by the grace of God's actions. When somebody does something for you, especially things that you can't do yourself, there's a humility that results. While back, the toilet was broken at the parsonage, and Jen fixed it. Humbling. Because I'm a man, I'm supposed to know that kind of stuff. I said, have a good day. I went to the office, and she said, I fixed it. Yeah, you fixed it, great. And I promised her I'd bring it up in a sermon. No, I'm just kidding. When people do things for you that you can't do, and there's so many things I can't do, like fix cars, or any of this, and they do those things for you, you just say, this is amazing how people will do that for me. It humbles us. And then you do for them, hopefully, what only you can do. Before we pray, if there's anybody here this morning who for their whole life has been feeling that they're just not good enough to be a Christian. They're not good enough to be saved because they haven't done enough good things, or maybe they've done too many bad things. Let's put that away this morning. Let's put it away. If you are here and are sinful, there is grace to be had. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for you. And if you're feeling in your heart that you're believing this and that you want to receive this, that is to his glory. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. So as we pray now, for those of you who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ and want to cry out to him, now is the time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do not save us because of how good we are, because we're not. Thank you, Lord, that you do not save us with our own power because we don't have it. Lord, I thank you that you don't save us when we clean up enough to be respectable because we're not. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who's heard this 100 times, but just never, it never gripped them before, and it's gripping them today, I pray that they would cry out to you in their hearts to save them, to forgive them, and to put them with you in the spiritual places, in the heavenlies, in Christ, to give them that saved position, and to have mercy on them, and to begin now to pour out your extravagant grace on them for all eternity. Lord, thank you so much for the insufficiency of our works, even the ones that you've prepared for us beforehand. Lord, to you and to you only be the glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's